service. So, you know, I've never been in D.C. for a presidential inauguration, but I have an idea of what I'll be seeing when 2021 rolls around. And I'm looking forward to it. I'll see senior members of Congress driving nails into the platform, the inaugural platform, in the weeks before the ceremony. I'll watch the day before the inauguration as the president visits Arlington National Cemetery and lays a wreath to commemorate the fallen soldiers. I'll see the outgoing president, if there is one, and the president-elect ride to the Capitol together on the morning of the inauguration. I'll see the president-elect taking the oath of office, right, administered by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And then I'll watch as this newly installed president leads a parade down Pennsylvania Avenue to the White House lawn. You've seen this, right? You've seen all this happening? No, some of you haven't, but we'll see it. And we'll see this robust civic liturgy, this political street theater. But what will we really see? What will we really see? Because we're going to watch the inauguration for something more than the pomp and circumstance. We're going to see in it something much deeper. What we see, what we will really see, will depend on who we are and what we think we need, and who that person is, and if we think they're able to deliver it. We might see great cause for optimism, and we might be excited and participating in the political street theater, or we might sit back, filled with some measure of disappointment or even despair. Who knows how we'll see 2021? But in our passage today, we're looking at an inauguration of King Jesus. Turn to John chapter 12, verses 12 to 26. This is on page 769 of those church Bibles. We're looking at the inauguration of Jesus, and we want to look beyond the pomp and circumstance. What do we see? Do we see? Do we see it clearly? That's what John is asking us. What do you see here? And in order to help us answer this question, the text takes us through three movements, and I want to look at them with you. So if you're following along, verses 12 to 15, it's a warning against what we want to see, an explanation of why we might fail to see, and then finally, he tells us how we learn to see. So we're going to get into this in just a moment, but first let me pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Help us to see Jesus clearly. We pray that he would be lifted high in this place tonight through word, through sacrament, through song. Draw us to him as we begin this holy week. In Christ's name, amen. So first, in this text, verses 12 to 15, there's the issue of what we want to see, a warning against seeing what we want to see. It's very possible for us to bring our agenda to God, isn't it? It's very possible even for us to make Jesus fit within a larger ideology. And if we're not careful, we end up seeing exactly what we want to see. In verse 12, we read, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So here we are, approaching the feast, the Passover feast, the day commemorating the time when God brought his people out of Egypt through the blood of a sacrificial lamb. But when the crowd sees Jesus coming, they suddenly start celebrating a different holiday in verse 13. They fire up the Hanukkah festivities. They take up palm branches and start singing songs about victory. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Isn't it bizarre? We shouldn't miss how strange this is. This would be kind of like showing up or waking up in D.C. on Thanksgiving, and you look outside and you find everyone barbecuing hamburgers and hot dogs, waving flags and setting off mortars and bottle rockets. That would be bizarre. And so as we see this strange scene, we're supposed to ask, what is going on here? And the answer to that question is that the people are imposing on God their own agenda. They're seeing exactly what they want to see. See, Hanukkah was a holiday that originated about 200 years earlier than Jesus' time, when Judas the Hammer Maccabee led a revolt against their pagan overlords. He overthrew the oppressors with military force, and as he made his way into Jerusalem, he and his followers waved palm branches as symbols of victory. And the hammer quickly became for them the archetypal Messiah. So as the crowds here have heard of Jesus' recent exploits in raising Lazarus from the dead, what do? They immediately slot Jesus into their preconceived notion of kingship. Their desires for a king have been formed by their history and their culture uncritically, and they project them onto Jesus. In verses 14 and 15, it looks at first like Jesus is playing along, and he is in a way. He accepts their acclaim as king on Passover, but in choosing to mount up on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, Jesus is actually subverting their expectations. See, the donkey is a kingly animal. You may have heard he rides a donkey because donkeys are stupid and humble, and Jesus is being humble. That's not quite right. The donkey is a kingly animal, but it's the animal that the king rides in peacetime. One historian called it the Mercedes-Benz of the ancient world. You ride a horse when you go off to war, but you ride a donkey when you're cruising into town in peace. And so the king that Zechariah envisions comes not to make war with the nations, if you listen to that reading that we had from Zechariah, but to speak peace to the nations. But they don't get this. The people in this story, they don't see it. Why do they miss the point? We're going to get there in just a moment, but I want you to see right now, it's possible for us to miss the point. It's possible for us to create God in our own image, isn't it? If you look around the world, it's amazing how every culture or group of people makes a god or gods that somehow magically affirm certain power structures that they benefit from or justify certain behaviors that they want to indulge in. And they always hate the same people that they hate. Isn't that interesting? Even Dan Clare, our director, struggles with this. He told me on Friday night that he has a lot of difficulty in seeing God as someone who, in not seeing God as someone who hates Florida State. So we can pray for Dan. That's what idolatry is. But the same thing can creep into Christianity. If you look back at points in Christian history, Christians have justified slavery, justified war. There have been nationalistic versions of Jesus, apartheid endorsing versions of Jesus. But even on the more personal level, it's easy to project our own desires onto Jesus. We can imagine him as a self-indulgent Lord. Perhaps we can even imagine him as a harsh, shaming Lord. And we're not seeing him as he really is. We're seeing what we want to see. And that's this story. If we pause here, it warns us to question whether when we look, are we seeing him as he is? Because if we're not careful, we'll see exactly what we want to see. This brings up the second movement of the story, and it's why we fail to see. That is, what are the factors that keep us from recognizing and embracing Jesus as he really is? Verses 16 to 19. If you look in these verses, you'll see three groups of people. They're all failing to see what is really going on as King Jesus arrives. The narrator ticks through these groups of people, and he reveals three reasons why they fail to see Jesus. Reason number one, you don't know the full story. You just haven't heard. Notice this is what affects the disciples. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The disciples aren't opposed to Jesus. They just don't understand him yet. They don't see where this is all going. And they haven't seen the ending. They have bits and pieces, but they don't really know what the story's all about. And it's only after they see the whole story and Jesus explains it to them, gives them the power to understand, sends the Holy Spirit, that they recognize him as the king he is. You don't know. You just don't know what it's all about. You haven't heard. Reason number two, you've already decided on the king you want. Look at the next group in verses 17 to 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. These people are the ones who have already decided what they want. They're acclaiming Jesus as king, but they aren't ready to let him be their authority. And within a few days, when Jesus is no longer living up to their expectations, the same crowd that is here shouting, "Hosanna," becomes the crowd that shouts, "Crucify him." They've already decided on the king they want. I see one more reason here. Reason number three, you don't like what the king demands. Look at the Pharisees in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees have recently started making plans to put Jesus to death. They've even been making plans to put Lazarus, whom Jesus raised, to put him to death. And I always find that somewhat ironic. The poor guy, he's just died, come back, and now they're putting him to death again. But the point here is that the Pharisees are blaming each other because their plot seems to be failing. It hasn't come about, and it looks like everyone's going to go after Jesus. And they recognize instinctively that if everyone goes after Jesus, they are losing their position and their place. They would have to give up their prerogative and submit to him, and they don't want to do that. How many of these reasons are present in your life, or which of these reasons are present in keeping you from seeing Jesus as the king he really is? Have you just not really heard and understood the story of Jesus? There are people around us who just have not heard. Have you not encountered the risen Christ in a real way where he opens your understanding to the gospel? Has his Spirit not come and made you new and able to see who he is as king? Until that happens, you won't know what Jesus and Christianity are really all about. Are you like the crowd? You've come to Jesus like a consumer. You know just what you're looking for. You want someone who's going to do certain things for you, and he's going to accomplish them in a certain way. If that's you, you're going to be frustrated very soon with Jesus. Or are you like the Pharisees? Does Jesus threaten your position, your way of life? Does it mean loss to you in some sense to submit to his kingship? These are the reasons that people were failing to see Jesus as he really is on the first Palm Sunday, and they're the same reasons why people fail to see Jesus today. This brings us to the third and final movement of this story, and it's how we learn to see, verses 20 to 26, how we learn to see. In verse 19, the Pharisees, they complain with a lot of melodrama and hyperbole that the whole world's going after Jesus. And with typical irony, John says, "You're right. Let me show you." He includes this story right after verses 20 to 26. It's the encounter of Jesus with some Greeks, some Gentiles, representatives of the whole world. And they're curious Gentiles who've come up to the Jewish feast. They represent the fact the world's going after Jesus. They've seen the events of Palm Sunday, and they want to see if they can get close to this celebrity, Jesus. Can they get a brush with power? So they find Philip and Andrew, the disciples who happen to have Greek-speaking names, and they say, take us to Jesus. And so they go to Jesus, and in verse 23, notice this, the Greeks don't actually ask Jesus anything. That's not recorded. But Jesus answers them. It says, Jesus answered them. And we're supposed to see he's not just answering them, he's answering the whole world who's taking notice of him. And it's an answer to you and me. And he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has repeatedly talked about the hour, the hour, the hour. It's coming. It's always in the future tense. But here we're at a turning point in the gospel, and it's the first time he says, the hour has now come. And he says to them, in other words, you want to see me? You want to see the royal glory of the cosmic king? You've come to the right place, to the right time. See, we all desperately desire to experience glory, to find glory. We want to experience an existence that has weight, that really matters in the most ultimate way. It's why the disciples are following Jesus in the first place. It's why the crowds are hoping for a certain type of king. It's why the Pharisees are threatened by Jesus. It's why these Greeks have come. They want glory. And Jesus speaks and he addresses how it is that they can truly get the glory that they're longing for, that deep meaning. And he says it in verse 24. Look there. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What he's saying is this: the only possible way for any of you to see glory is for me to die. That's the only way for any of you to get the glory you're longing for, is for me to die, because he knows that he is the royal Son of Man who has all glory from eternity, eternal life. He possesses it. It's his. But if he keeps it all to himself, it can bear no fruit for anyone else. But if he goes into the plight of sinful, mortal humanity, he takes their plight upon himself, then they can have a share in glory. That's what he's preparing them to see as they head into Holy Week. He says, come and see glory. Come and get glory. You're like, okay, how do I get it? You have to come to all of our Holy Week services, and then you'll understand. But no, you should come. But Jesus tells us something really important about how we enter into his glory. Look at what he says in verses 25 and 26. He says, whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He says, you want glory? Follow me to the cross. Does he mean we literally have to die? Does he mean that we must literally hate life and live our lives in misery? No, he doesn't mean that. But what he means is that we have to give up every other place in which we're seeking glory and subordinate all to him as the crucified and risen Lord. See, all the sources of our glory, whether it's jobs, wealth, education, relationships, whatever, whether you have them and you cling to them, or whether you desperately want them and you're miserable because you don't have them, whatever they are, they're all just tiny puddles that eventually dry up and wear out. But as Jesus goes to the cross, he is inviting us to the infinite ocean of divine glory that doesn't perish or fade, where we find real eternal life. And if we're going to wade into that ocean, he says we have to give up our dependence on these other things. We have to die to ourselves, and we have to follow him. That's why we have to take up our cross. That's why we have to obey. That's why we repent continually, because he's inviting us. He's calling us to something so much better. if we'll follow him to the cross. You've got to obey to get this glory. That might sound strange to us because we're so used to separating grace from obedience, as if we could have grace without following Jesus and taking up our cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, this is cheap grace. This isn't real grace. It's like we've taken grace and we've made it into a certificate that we hang on the wall, when in reality, grace is a ticket to a new way of life. And so Jesus is offering us this new way of life, finding glory in him, if we will follow him to the cross and bear the cross in imitation of him. This then is how we learn to see, not in a simple intellectual understanding of Jesus, but in understanding our deep need for his death and in being willing to follow him to the cross to find in him our source of glory. You've probably got your own ideas of what a king should be. There are probably several ways in which Jesus has failed to live up to that perception and will. But here he's calling you to give that up and to follow him. It's all heading to the cross this Holy Week. And he invites the whole world to come after him and inherit eternal life, real glory. And knowing this and hearing his call to the cross, can you still take up that palm branch and cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus.